Grace, peace, and mercy are yours from our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, the cross we consider tonight has a certain fascination, a certain simplicity, but even in that, a certain beauty. It's perfectly symmetrical. Its arms are of equal length. And the Greeks loved beauty, and symmetry was a mark of beauty. And so that's why this cross is called the Greek cross. You know, it sounds kind of strange to speak of beautifying a cross. I mean, how can an instrument of death be made beautiful in any sense of the word? Wouldn't that be kind of like trying to bling up a gallows or an electric chair? Why would anyone even want to try? Because it's hard to think of a terrible instrument of punishment as God's instrument of salvation, I think we try to change, fashion that cross to be something a little more pleasant. Blinged up, a pretty piece of jewelry. You know, it's so hard for people to think of that, that there are actually a group of scholars that today deny that God would purposely do such a thing. Instead, they say that Christ's death was merely an unfortunate happenstance brought on by the misguided religious leaders and civil government officials. But they say the cross doesn't have any saving power. Rather, the value of Jesus' death for us is that it serves as an example of how we should die, that we should face death with confidence because Jesus did. And of course, that makes the cross meaningless and most of the Bible irrelevant. Now, I don't think we'd go that far. But there are other ways that we try to wrap our heads around the misery of the cross. It makes us uncomfortable. One way is by emphasizing the fact that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son over to the cross. Seems like pointing to God's love seems to make the suffering of Christ more noble in some fashion, less painful than simply dying for wrongdoing. It's as if sacrificial acts are, well, not quite as painful as others. The man who throws himself on a grenade for his friend certainly doesn't feel the blast. Or the woman who gives her child the last bit of food, well, she doesn't feel her hunger. But, of course, that's not true. Suffering, even for noble reasons, is still suffering. It's certainly right to point to Christ's love as his reason for suffering, but that certainly doesn't mean that his suffering was any less painful or difficult. We can also overstress the fact that, well, the cross was a divine act performed by God for man. The fact that Christ was God must have made it easier for him to bear that cross. But of course, that separates the humanity of Christ from his actions on Good Friday. And so, as we think of it that way, it really has no meaning for our life. It was a beautiful, divine, heavenly act, but God surely didn't feel the way we would if we were hanging there. Sure, God suffered, but after all, I mean, he's God. Another way we try to beautify the cross is actually to almost ignore it, to hurry past it on our way to the empty tomb of Easter. That's a more pleasant thing to ponder. And maybe that's why we're so uneasy with crucifixes in churches. We prefer the empty cross, symbolic of the risen Christ. But the resurrection means nothing if Christ is still hanging on the cross, right? But to rush on to the resurrection without any real understanding of the crucifixion is to belittle the cross. How can we truly celebrate Easter if we haven't walked through Good Friday? But that's the way the Greeks thought. Rush past it. Paul spoke of this, the cross, for the Greeks as foolishness. They saw it as stupidity. They weren't interested in a God who had the same passions, the same hurts and sufferings as us. Mark, this is one of the as it says. One of the earliest depictions of Jesus' crucifixion. This dates back to the 2nd or 3rd century. The original is over there on the left. And it's been kind of drawn out so you can kind of see what it is. You read what it says there. Oh, no, it says it down below. Alexamenos worshiping his God. And his God is an ass hanging on a cross. That's how the Greeks thought of worshiping a God who would suffer, who would die. That's what their foolishness, that's what Paul talks about when he says it's foolishness for them. There's a distaste for pain and suffering. You know, I think that's why so many are uncomfortable with the gruesome reality of the cross. Many believe that life should be, for the most part, happy, reasonably successful, largely carefree. While suffering may occasionally intrude, well, these are just anomalies. We should hurry through them as best we can. Ignore them if at all possible. That view of life is particularly appealing to our society. No pain or suffering. TV and movies have huge problems solved in 60 or at the most maybe 120 minutes. That's about as long as we can sit for any one time. Or doctors have a large selection of drugs available to deaden any pain that we might feel. Or healthy diets and proper exercise programs promise to provide us a great quality of life. And if all else fails, when life deals some difficult blow, society encourages us to take whatever action necessary to end the pain. See, that's a Greek cross view of life. A sort of minimal burden overshadowed by beauty that all but dismisses the pain. Push death into the background. Don't consider that Christ's suffering may actually spill over into our lives for some good reason. It's rather better not to dwell on that too much. But I don't think very many people experience life that way. Jesus certainly didn't. From his earliest days, the cross cast its shadow over him. King Herod brought a cross into his life shortly after his birth. There was very real suffering for those in Bethlehem as soldiers killed the children under the age of 2. And although we don't know much about his early life, I think we can be sure that he experienced pain and suffering as he was growing up in Nazareth. He would have seen people close to him suffer from illnesses, even die, likely even his father, Joseph. And he certainly didn't avoid temptation until he had to face the devil in the wilderness. Yes, we know that Jesus was without sin, but the scriptures are very clear that he felt all the temptations we feel without yielding to them. Jesus' life, as well as his death, really forms the backdrop for what Peter says in our text tonight. Interesting statement. Slaves, submit yourselves to your masters, to those who are good and considerate, and also to those who are harsh. Now, earlier in his letter, not in the text that we just read, but earlier in his letter, Peter reminded his readers that in Christ, they were ransomed, that they're free. They're free to serve, although they may have preferred to hear that they were free from service. And they're free to suffer, although they may have preferred to hear that they were free from suffering. We would. And you know, hearing that, we might begin to think of Peter as maybe some sort of a masochist, one who enjoyed being punished, except for one fact. The fact that he constantly makes Christ the focal point when we endure suffering makes it clear that our suffering isn't something we seek out. No, we endure suffering for the sake of Christ, because this is ultimately the way of Christ. Christ's cross is the way of life for Christians, for you and me. Our suffering, in fact, Peter would tell us, is tied to godliness, because Christ's death is tied to a life that cuts across the grain of the world. See, the world doesn't like it when you swim against the current, against the tide. And the proof of that is the reaction that we get from our culture when we suggest thinking about something or speaking about something in a rather non-politically correct way. You see, that's also why Christ died. He wasn't crucified because he made a couple of people mad once or twice. His crucifixion was the result of a life that ran counter to the world's way of thinking and living. And that's the way Jesus calls you and me, those who claim to follow him, calls us to live. Living this way means facing opposition, suffering, pain. And that's why the Greek cross is often shown in groups of five. That's why it's up on the top there in a group of five. Five crosses are often carved on the top of altars, representing the wounds of Christ, his hands, his feet, his side. And when you see those five crosses, five Greek crosses like that, that's what it's trying to tell you. Jesus suffered. They remind us that those wounds were personally put into our Lord. The beauty of a symmetrical cross is rather offset by the horror of Christ's pierced hands, feet, and side. But that then begins to show us why a cross can be beautiful. This horrible, bloody cross shows forth the beauty of the one who, as Peter wrote, committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. The Greek cross in its pattern of five remind us of the awfulness of the cross as he bore our sins in his body on the tree, as Peter said, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, we are healed. And so the cross really calls us to two things. First, it calls us to know how deeply the very heart of God suffered for you. It tells of those five wounds of Jesus, the agony of dying by exposure with nails piercing hands and feet and thorns crushing down on a fevered brow while a gradual suffocation took its toll on his body, weakened already by the beating and blows of soldiers. But it also stands as a window into the very heart of God. A father who stood by as though he were helpless as his son suffered. The one who could have stopped everything and brought relief to his son stands by, unwilling to stop this terrible torture. You know, it's bad enough to suffer yourself. But if a father or a mother must watch their son suffer, the torment must be unimaginable. So the cross shows you the very heart of a father whose love for you allowed his son to die. And now those words willingly and joyfully have their meaning. Not to make the cross more beautiful by any means, but to highlight for each of us how terrible it really was. One who didn't need to die gave himself freely, gave himself willingly, even joyfully, to death, because through it, you who were straying like sheep have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Those five Greek crosses tell of the suffering of God on your behalf. It's a terrible cross. And at the same time, the most beautiful of crosses. Because by it and through it, God calls you and me back to himself. I think that's the second message of the Greek cross. It tells you that you have been made beautiful as the stain and the ugliness of your sins has been taken away. That cross is beautified because in this marvelous object, the door to new life has been opened for us. Now, this new life, of course, isn't easy. because this life is a call to follow the man of the cross. And like Simon of Cyrene, we are called to carry his cross also. Although you're made beautiful through this gracious act of God, it changes you. It changes you both in your own eyes and in the eyes of others, and tells you that your new life, this life of the Christian, will be one of suffering. And I think part of that suffering is an inner awareness of how short you fall in this walk of life by faith. I think this is why Paul would say, I am the chief of sinners, because by that cross he saw his own sin so brilliantly. Thoughts, words, and deeds that never used to bother you pop up and cause you shame. You suffer within yourself by knowing that you aren't even what you would like to be, let alone what God calls you to be. And you suffer with Christ when you realize that this very shortfall is why he burdened himself with the cross. His suffering becomes yours in moments like that. But another part of that suffering comes from outside of you, as your life carries the name of Christ. Carries it like a large neon sign for everybody to see. You know, the world loves to see you and me stumble and fall, to be more like the world. And if or when that happens, you suffer with Christ as the world mocks you. And Christ's suffering is your suffering when the world berates you for not being the person you know you should be. On the other hand, when you are indeed Christ-like, the world pulls and tugs at you to get you off your high horse, as they would put it. It wants you to be just like it. And the wounds of Christ become your wounds as the world demands that you be like it, or it will crucify you. So the Greek cross marks you as a Jesus follower. It shows the awful price of salvation, but it also shows the beauty of God's love and the glory of the new life that he makes possible. This cross, this Greek cross, any cross, is one that can be worn proudly, because it reminds you of the gateway to eternity. Amen.